Well, I think some of you are aware of the fact that I've been helping to lead youth group over the past year or so. What you may not be aware of is that every week at youth group, our students answer a question of the week. Over the past year, students have answered questions like, who is the best superhero? Who is the worst superhero? What is your go-to fast food order? What is your greatest fear? And if you could only have one app on your phone, what would it be? Now, you can imagine some debate typically ensues, which is actually the point. Well, without hopefully sparking any debate this morning, but still within the spirit of youth group, I'm going to ask you a question this morning. That is, if you could invite one person over to a dinner party at your house, one person living or dead, to come to a dinner party at your house, who would you invite? Now, I know the church answer is Jesus, because the church answer is always Jesus, but you should think about that answer. I mean, do you really want Jesus hanging out with all your friends and talking to all your friends? Jesus, who knows everything about you. Jesus, who knows everything about everyone at that party. And Jesus, who is not afraid to spark a debate, even at a dinner party. As Philip Yancey says, most people who invited Jesus over for dinner later regretted it. And yet Luke 5 tells us about a dinner party that a man named Levi invited Jesus to. Luke 5 is our passage for today, if you want to find it in the Bible or on your mobile device. Of course, as you're finding Luke 5, you may see something that Luke 5 actually begins by telling us about Jesus calling a man named Peter to follow him. So you know, Luke's account of these events is a little bit different than Matthew and John's accounts. That is the accounts we've looked at over the past couple of weeks. It's okay. These are actually complementary stories, not contradictory stories. I'm just telling you this in advance in case you decide to sneak a peek. It's okay. In fact, I would encourage you to read these stories later because they help fill in some of the details of this. The thing is, I want to encourage you to do that later because we're not going to talk about Peter's calling today. We're going to talk about Levi's calling, which we'll read now. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 31. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, before we get too deep into Levi's story here, I do want to just quickly let you know that we're actually in the third week of discussing our new mission statement as a church, following Jesus together in all of life. As I said, these are new words to us, but I think these words capture the core of Scripture. That is, they speak to what we are all called to do. They give us common language to pursue a common goal of being the people that God calls us to be, and that includes here collectively as Kelsey Creek Church. We spent a couple of weeks looking at this call, and we've looked at the call as we've seen it happen in the lives of Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel. Jesus said, "Follow me," and he said, "Come and see." But Jesus goes a bit off script in today's passage, and not because he uses unfamiliar words. Jesus says, literally, "Follow me." It's just that Jesus calls a man named Levi, also known as Matthew, to follow him. And that man named Levi is most likely a Herodian. Here's a map that we used last week to kind of unpack all of the different political and theological groups that existed in Jesus' day. I'm not going to go over everything that we talked about last week. You're welcome. You can actually catch up on last week's sermon. What I do want to say just is the fact that the Herodians, who you'll see down in the bottom left-hand corner of your screen, didn't get along with anyone on this map. Not even the Sadducees. Now the Herodians and the Sadducees both conspired with Rome, who was an occupying force. It's just the Sadducees, while they worked with Rome for spiritual reasons, that is, to serve in the temple, the Herodians worked with Rome for material reasons, that is, to get rich. That's why everyone hated the Herodians. Now, the Herodians followed the example of Herod, That's where they get their name. It's also where they got their example, because Herod was someone who worked with Rome to enrich himself. The thing about Herod is he did this comfortably and safely in his palace. The Herodians, however, did it out on the streets, where they had to do things like serve as tax collectors. Levi served as a tax collector along an ancient trade route called the Via Maris, that is, the way of the sea, which, as you can see, runs along the Sea of Galilee, and it runs right through a town called Capernaum, which just so happened to be Jesus' home base for his ministry. Now, it should go without saying, but people in Jesus' day hated paying taxes as much as people in our day hate paying taxes. Problem is, they weren't just paying taxes to a nation that they were a part of, they were paying it to an occupying force. As such, everyone hated this. And Rome knew it. It's why Rome hired Jews like Levi to do the dirty work of collecting the taxes for them. And guess how Rome convinced Jews like Levi to collect taxes for them? They basically said, you can set your own salary. But Rome said, you can charge the people whatever you want for taxes. We don't care what you do, just as long as we get paid. Give us our cut and you can keep whatever else you decide to collect for yourself. Well, everyone knew that Rome had made this agreement with Herodians, tax collectors, which again, Levi likely was. That's why everyone hated tax collectors like Levi. It's why some groups like the Zealots, off on the right there, wanted to assassinate tax collectors. Well, then along comes Jesus, who has already called some Essenes, like Peter and Andrew, and some wannabe Pharisees, like Philip and Nathaniel, and who, if he hasn't already called them at this point, he will soon call some Zealots, like Simon and Judas. We know this because in Luke chapter 6, the very next chapter, Jesus lists the 12 disciples. Now, Essenes and Pharisees and Zealots did not agree on much. They did not really get along. But there was one thing that they most certainly would have agreed on, and that is there was no room for Herodians. There was no room for tax collectors in God's kingdom. Jesus' disciples would have actually agreed with that sentiment. They would have agreed that there was no room, there was no way that a tax collector should be following Jesus as one of his disciples. And yet that's exactly what happens. Jesus said, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And we should unpack that, because technically Levi doesn't leave everything. What I mean is he does leave his old way of life behind, but you notice he didn't leave his old friends behind? Like, Levi leaves his tax collecting booth, but what's the next thing that he does? He throws a dinner party where he invites everyone. And verse 29 says that Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a very large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. And we should probably unpack that verse too, because you may be thinking, wait a second, I thought everyone hated tax collectors. Who are all these people at Levi's house? Well, they're probably tax collectors, and guess what? They probably hated tax collectors too. That is, they probably hated themselves. That's because, I mean, they had to know what they were doing is wrong. They were exploiting people. And even if some justified it as a matter of survival, you know the guilt and the shame that had to be there, because that's what happens to all of us when we knowingly do things that are wrong. So who are these people? Well, they're tax collectors and other social outcasts. Mark calls them sinners. By the way, so do the Pharisees and teachers of the law. So does the people who put the heading in your Bible that describes this section. They call them sinners as well. I'm assuming that everyone there probably doesn't like the other tax collectors, and maybe probably don't even like themselves. But you know what? Everyone needs a tribe. Everyone needs a place to belong. And perhaps this is the best that this group could do, is just to hang together with other so-called sinners. Now, speaking of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they're also at Levi's party, which tells us something about Levi's wealth. Now, most homes, Jewish homes, were typically pretty modest, particularly in poorer areas like Upper Galilee. And yet, here is Levi throwing a party that is full of all sorts of tax collectors and other sinners, and Pharisees and teachers of the law, and however many disciples are already following Jesus, which might be quite a bit, at least according to Mark. Long story short, Levi must have had a pretty impressive pad. The thing is, his people here aren't here to see Levi's house. They're here to see Jesus. And yes, some of those people are there to keep an eye on Jesus, namely the Pharisees and teachers of the law. But a large number of these people are there because they are looking for hope. Remember, tax collectors and these other sinners, they may have been materially wealthy, but they were spiritually bankrupt. I mean, if they didn't believe that about themselves, other people were there to remind them that that's the case. And you know what happens when people keep telling you things about yourselves, even if those things aren't necessarily true? You eventually start to believe it, right? We all believe the things that we hear other people say about us. It's why social media, which can be such a helpful tool, can also be a toxic environment. It's why middle school and high school, which is something we all go through, can be a difficult place. We sometimes believe the lies that people say about us. Whether it's from others or whether it's from themselves, the people at Levi's party are struggling and they're looking for hope. And that's why they're there. Well, that and the fact that Levi probably invited them. Actually, Levi had to invite them. This isn't like a Cousin Eddie Christmas vacation thing. It was a big deal to go to someone's house in the ancient world. In fact, you did not have dinner at someone else's house unless you were specifically invited. Let this sink in for a minute. Levi invited everyone who is at this party to his house, which means not just his tribe of social outcasts, but even the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. Now again, it's not that Levi is friends with the teachers of the law. He's not. He's an outcast. It's just that it seems like something has already started to happen in Levi's life. As soon as the Spirit opens Levi's eyes for him to see who Jesus is, as soon as he starts following Jesus, it seems that he starts acting like Jesus. And he immediately invites others to come and see. Again, he starts with his tribe, but it seems that it extends to everyone who just witnessed this exchange between Levi and Jesus, including some people who were very disturbed by it. The teachers of the law, they question Jesus' motives, and they even take a shot at Jesus' guests when they call them sinners. And that's what leads Jesus to say this: "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus is not piling on by calling the people sinners. He's actually cutting through the pile, if you know what I mean. What he's saying is, hey, don't listen to the lies about you. The teachers of the law are saying to you that you are a sinner, and that's the truth about you. Jesus says, yeah, you're a sinner. That's a truth about you, but it is not the truth about you. The truth is, you are loved by God. The truth is, there is hope even for you. Repent and follow me. And guess what? I think Jesus is not just saying that to the so-called sinners. I think he's saying it to all the sinners at the party. I think he's saying, open your eyes, people, and recognize what's happening in front of you. I have come to save the sick. I have come to rescue you from your sin and your guilt and your shame. And guess what? Also from the brokenness of this world. I've come to save you from broken systems like social caste systems and religious hierarchies. You realize what a radical concept this is? Can you imagine what a revolutionary call this would have been for all the people at this party to hear this? Do you see what Jesus does? He overrules the religious gatekeepers. He upends the religious hierarchy. And he tells everyone the truth about God and about themselves. Because that's what the gospel does. It tells us the truth about God and it tells us the truth about ourselves. Tim Keller says, the gospel says, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Sit with that statement for a minute. Like, let that sink in. Can you imagine why Levi might leave everything to follow Jesus? Can you imagine why all these religious and social outcasts might show up to see Jesus? Can you imagine how the religious hierarchy and the power brokers might struggle with what Jesus is saying? Can you imagine how Levi's life might be turned upside down because of this? And not just professionally. I'm talking about every aspect of his life. Keep in mind that this happened in Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base. It's also Levi's home base. Now, Levi is about to leave everything. He's about to follow Jesus all around Galilee and all around Judea and even into Samaria. But every time they finish a trip like that, guess where they come back to? They come back to Capernaum. Because that's where Jesus had set up shop, so to speak. Now, it's one thing to follow Jesus when you can be anonymous and no one knows who you are. It's quite another thing to follow him in your hometown, basically, where you are known and perhaps not liked. Every time Levi returned from a road trip with Jesus, he's probably coming down off some spiritual high. He has to come back to Capernaum, where people hate him because of his past, and they probably hate him because of his present. He has to deal with all of the social and vocational and political and theological turmoil that comes with following Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Well, of course you can. Because we face the same thing. Then again, we may not experience it because maybe we don't leave everything to follow Jesus. But understand the call that Jesus extended, the call that is extended to Levi, the call that Levi hears and accepts is the call that we are called to accept. To leave everything to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus in all of life. How many of us are doing that? How many of us would like to do that? Well, ask yourself where you are right now. And maybe I'll help this. Let's remove vocation from the equation here, because Levi leaves his job to follow Jesus. So do the other 11 disciples, but they're an exception to the rule. Pastors are an exception to the rule. Most people, the vast majority of people, follow Jesus out there in the real world. And maybe you don't have to leave your job to follow Jesus, but something should change about the way you approach your job. In fact, that's the challenge of Jesus' invitation. This call to follow Jesus in all of life means that when we follow Jesus, it changes things. It means there is something different when we follow him at work and at home and at school and at play and at the gym and at dinner parties and in retirement and in our neighborhoods, in our politics, and with our time. With our finances. This tends to turn a lot of things upside down. It tends to change things. How? Well, I mean, suddenly everything that we begin to think and say and do should be to point to Jesus. In other words, the way that you work should point to Jesus. Maybe instead of quiet quitting, you begin to think differently about working unto the Lord. That when you neighbor, that maybe rather than, you know, isolating, you actually engage. I know you got to wait till the rain stops, but eventually we engage in the spring again, right? How you spend your money, how you spend your time, everything begins to take on a new shape. It's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Even in the dinner parties that you throw, something should change. Following Jesus in all of life means that every conversation and every action is done in light of our hope in Jesus. Everything should point to that and should spark conversations about our hope in Jesus. Now, that does not mean, I feel like I need to say this, that does not mean that you should start Jesus juking people. If you're unfamiliar with the concept of Jesus juking, that is when people awkwardly insert Jesus into a conversation without warning and without context. You're talking about Taco Tuesday or the Seahawks or whatever, and someone throws Jesus in and you're like, where did that come from? Don't do that. That doesn't tend to invite or spark more conversation. By the way, neither does doing things that are questionable and then tacking on Bible verses to justify it. Neither does getting your politics mixed up with your theology. Neither does being the grumpy neighbor who might have a sign in your yard or something on your door. It doesn't really invite conversation. And yet, that's what we're called to do. In fact, Peter, a guy who follows Jesus, who's known for putting his foot in his mouth more than once, Peter says this: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. Again, Jesus juking people doesn't tend to make them want to ask you more. Or being the grumpy coworker doesn't make people want to ask you more, no matter how many Bible verses you have on your desk. Peter's saying there should be something about the way that we live, something about the way that we speak, that makes people want to ask for more. You know, a few years ago, I met someone at a party. It was not a dinner party. It was actually a birthday party for an 8-year-old at Chuck E. Cheese. Now, I actually met a lot of people at this party, but I specifically spent some time hanging out with one father that I just kind of hit it off with, and we spent a couple of hours talking to each other while our kids blew through pizza and blew through quarters. We talked about everything you could possibly imagine, that is, except for work. This person never asked me what I did for a living, and so I never told him what I did, and I was glad that I didn't have to, because telling someone that you're a pastor is like telling someone you have a contagious skin disease. People run away. So be thankful you work out there in the real world. Sorry, Devante. Now, seriously, this person never asked me what I did, so I never told him, and so he didn't run away, and we talked all night and actually became friends. And because we became friends, we eventually invited him and his family to a party at our house, a dinner party. And it wasn't like a sit-down dinner party. It was kind of a party like Levi's house. It was packed. It was full of people. Well, something interesting happened at that party. My friend ended up talking to some of our neighbors and also talking to some people from our church. And after a couple of hours of this, he pulled me aside and he said, JD, I have to ask, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. After dropping a four-letter word, he said, well, that explains a lot of things. But seriously, it was the beginning of a conversation about life and faith and my hope in Jesus. And this guy said that he had wanted to ask because he was intrigued by some things that I said in that initial conversation. He was also even more intrigued when he hung out with some people from our church and he felt like they were different, like in a good way. And he wanted to know more. That's what we're talking about. That's what it means to follow Jesus in all of life. It means to live your life, to live in such a way, to speak in such a way, to work in such a way, to serve in such a way that others want to know more. That people catch a glimpse of the kingdom and they have to ask you about it. Now, for the sake of full disclosure, I should let you know that this isn't all happy endings. This isn't an easy thing. In fact, things don't always work out like they did at my dinner party. Sometimes they work out the way they did at Levi's dinner party. What I mean is, this can make things awkward in your relationships. It can make things awkward in your family. It can have consequences at times. It can lead to the loss of a friend. It can lead to the loss of a job. What I'm trying to say is this is a sacrificial way of living, which of course is what we should expect if we follow the one who made the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, who died for our sin and for the brokenness of the world. And of course, that isn't the end of the story, right? Thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. Jesus was raised to life for the renewal of all things. That's the good news. That's who we follow. Following him in all of life means there are some things that may feel like death. but they lead to life. They point to resurrection. They point to God's kingdom. That's who we follow. So may we follow Jesus together in all of life to the glory of God.